Well, as Corky mentioned last week, we're now winding down our summer series, and we have just a few weeks left. So we've been talking about how the light of Christ in us compels us to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And over the summer, we've looked at several different attributes that should flow naturally out of a life that's been impacted and changed by saving relationship with Jesus. Now, a few weeks ago, Kelly preached on living a life of endurance, and she shared that she had chose that topic because she felt like endurance was certainly a character trait that she had surely mastered. And I would agree with that, Kelly. Now, you might be interested in knowing that I actually didn't choose my topic for today. It was actually Nathan who suggested that I preach on compassion. And I remember being so touched by that, thinking, wow, Nathan must think that I'm the most compassionate one on the preaching team, and so he's suggesting that I preach this topic. Well, over the last few weeks, it just kind of became clear to me that I think it was really just his way of making sure he didn't have to preach on compassion. Because then he might have to look that word up too, like he did when he preached on integrity. Well, all kidding aside, this morning we're going to look at how the light of Christ in us compels us to live a life of compassion. Now, I think when we hear the word compassion, that most of us tend to think much like Kelly did when she preached on endurance. Compassion, yep, we've got that one. We can check the box, right? Because, I mean, after all, we feel bad when we hear stories about child hunger or sex trafficking or school shootings. I mean, our hearts really hurt for these people. And sometimes we may even be moved to do something. We may actually click on the story, tweet it, like it, or even share it. But is this really compassion, or is it just sympathy? You see, sympathy is an emotion. It's what we feel when we feel sorry for someone, when we feel bad for what they're going through. Sympathy doesn't actually become compassion until we do something, until we cross the street, interrupt our lives, get involved. Now, I think the biggest obstacle for most of us when it comes to true biblical compassion is that we lead busy lives. Our days are already planned and our agendas are already full. We have a certain number of things that we have to get done each day, and if we don't, then they get transferred to tomorrow's to-do list. And we want to avoid that at all cost. Now, unfortunately, I have several stories from my own life that could illustrate this. But fortunately, we only have time for one of them this morning. So some of you may know that my husband is an avid cyclist, and he bikes several days a week, and on Saturday mornings, he likes to ride over the Pineda Causeway 3 or 4 times to get in some extra miles and to get in some hills. Well, a couple months ago, back in June, he was about an hour into his ride on Saturday morning when my phone rings. Now, I had just left the house, and I was actually on my way up to church because Corky and I had a memorial service to do that morning. So I look down at my phone, and I see that it's my husband calling. And I have to say, I was fuming. I started thinking, okay, so he must have a flat tire, and he didn't bring a spare with him. Or something on his bike has broken, and he expects me to come rescue him. Now, he knows I have this important memorial service to do this morning, and he knows that I can't come get him, so why is he even calling me? Now, come to find out that he had actually been hit in the back by the side view mirror of a Ford F-150 pickup truck, going about 55 to 60 miles an hour over the causeway. And he was calling me from the side of the road, where he couldn't get up, and where he was in so much pain that he couldn't catch his breath. Now, I hate to admit this, but I actually had a few moments of conflicting thoughts and emotions at this time. You see, I knew that Corky was waiting for me at the church, and I knew that this precious family in our church was counting on me. I had committed to be there. And you might imagine, you might be able to guess, that when I called Corky and told him what had happened, he insisted that I go to be with my husband at the hospital and that he would handle my role in the service. Now, you see, I get paid to be compassionate. Like, it's my job, right? But I almost left my husband on the side of the road because caring for him was not on my schedule that morning. Now, I think we all care about the sufferings of others, but we really just don't have time to get involved. Well, let us thank God this morning that that was not his response when he looked upon our suffering. When God looked down upon the self-destructed, sinful nature of man and all the suffering that it imposed, he had a much different response. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 78. So Psalm 78, we're going to read verse 38, and this is what the psalmist has to tell us about God. He says, "Yet he was compassionate. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath." You see, God, by his very character and nature, is compassionate. And if we look at Exodus 34, it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" In 2 Kings 13, it says, "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In Nehemiah 9, "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness, but by day the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them, nor the pillar of fire by night." And in Isaiah 30, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you, therefore he will rise up and show you compassion." Isaiah 49, "The Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." In Isaiah 54, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." You see, compassion is a part of who God is. And the fact that God is compassionate is good news for us sinners. It's because of God's compassion that we don't always get what we deserve. And this compassion, it finds its fullest expression in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the incarnation itself, God taking on human flesh, was an expression of God's compassion towards us and an identification with our weakness. In Christ, we see countless expressions of divine compassion. And though Jesus himself was without sin, he suffered all the consequences of sin in an infinite measure. And in his suffering, he identifies with the misery of all who have ever felt the pains of human anguish. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. God's divine mercy extends far beyond mere empathy for our physical and emotional sufferings. You see, God is infinitely more concerned with the salvation of our souls than he is with the suffering of our bodies. But nonetheless, because sickness and disease and pain and suffering are all effects of the fall of mankind and the result of the curse of sin, God's compassion for the human plight includes a special grace towards those who suffer physical and emotional afflictions. We see vivid evidence of this in the healing ministry of Jesus. Yet physical healing was not why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to offer redemption and eternal life to sinners. His one message was the gospel, beginning with a call to repentance and culminating in a promise of eternal rest for weary souls. But along the way, he encountered multitudes of sick people, those who were lame, blind, mute, epileptic, and demon-possessed, those inflicted with leprosy and bleeding disorders. And Scripture tells us that he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. You see, these physical healings were vivid displays of both Jesus' power and his compassion. They were proof of his deity and his authority. And these healings demonstrated Christ's power to free everyone, not just from physical affliction, but from the bondage, penalty, and consequences of sin. The healing ministry of Jesus illustrates the gospel message. It's a true expression of divine compassion and an absolute proof of his messianic identity. But Jesus didn't come to provide physical healing. He came to make restitution for sin and to repurchase redemption for sinners like you and like me. Jesus' purpose in coming was not to heal a few, but to redeem all of mankind. And he did that by suffering in our place. So what the gospel announces then is something that the physical healings merely symbolized, something much more vital, more lasting, more real than temporary relief from the pains of earthly afflictions. The gospel gives us the only true, enduring remedy for sin and all of its guilt and repercussions. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, there's this golden gem of a story that I think beautifully illustrates what we're talking about this morning. Now, it's a well-known parable, and I'm sure that you're very, very familiar with it. But this morning, I'd like for us to dig a little bit deeper and see if we can't glean something new from it. So Luke shares this account where this Jewish lawyer, an expert in the law, Scripture says, asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the thing about this is a really common and simple question. And any student of the law would surely know the answer to this. So the fact that an expert in the law is asking Jesus this question is a little suspect. It indicates he must have an ulterior motive. Scripture even tells us he asked the question testing Jesus. So Jesus, he turns the question back and asks, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, I'm not entirely sure, but I think Jesus may be being a little tongue-in-cheek here. Like, maybe what he's really implying is, you're supposed to be the expert in the law. You tell me. How do you read it? What does the scripture say to you? So the lawyer answers him, "Well, I read it as love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus affirms him, saying, "Well, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Again, it's like Jesus is putting the expert to a test of his own. You know it, you've got it, now just run off and do it. But what Jesus knows, of course, is that people have been trying this all throughout human history, and no one can do it. And I think the expert, I think he must know it as well, because all of a sudden he seems a little bit wondering whether or not he can actually pull this off. And he begins to look for a loophole, and he asks, "Well, exactly who is my neighbor?" Well, you see, the lawyer, he wants to nitpick rules and the law, but what he doesn't know in this moment is that the fulfillment of the law is the man speaking to him. So Jesus tells his story. He says, "This is man, and he's a traveler. He's traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho on that famous road. And this man is robbed, beaten, stripped, and left half dead." Now, I find this one little detail strange. Half dead. Like, is Jesus really telling us that we can actually live half dead? And is maybe he just referring here to our human condition, that our bodies can be alive, but our souls can be dead? But he says the man is beaten to half dead. Then he says, "Along came the preachers of the law that you've asked me about. And the law came, the Levite and the priest, and they could not be bothered with the plight of this hemorrhaging, dying man." Now, as you know, Jesus never says anything by accident. Everything he says, Jesus says with purpose. And I believe what he is saying right here is that the Levite and the priest do nothing because the law can't save you. But then Jesus says, "There came a man who was rejected by the Jews." Sounds like someone else we know. And the Samaritan comes by and he sees the man and he moves towards the man. He moves towards the brokenness, towards the bleeding, towards the suffering. and he comes down off of his animal, and he picks the man up, and he trades places with him. And now the Samaritan is walking, and the man who cannot walk for himself is being carried. And I think we have to stop right here for just a moment and ask ourselves, what is this parable really about? Is it really just about being better with one another, about doing good deeds, about going out of our way to help someone? I mean, sure, that's a great take on it. We should all try to be more like the Good Samaritan. But maybe, just maybe, it's really more about the man who is telling it. Then Jesus says that a Samaritan takes the wounded man to an inn and takes care of him. And he gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages and tells him, look after him and take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. So then Jesus stops the story and he asks the lawyer, so who would you say was the neighbor to this man? And of course the lawyer answers saying, the one who had mercy on him. And once again, Jesus affirms his answer and says, that's right. Now go and do likewise. And I wonder if this lawyer was once again left realizing that maybe he really couldn't live that out perfectly either. And I wonder if Jesus, through the telling of this story, is trying to say to this expert in the law, to all of mankind, to you and to me, you are the half-dead man in this story. You are the traveler who's in the middle between here and there. And you keep telling yourself, if I can just get to Jericho, I'll be happy. If I can just get back to Jerusalem, I'll be happy. And for no particular reason, you'll find yourself one day wounded and bleeding with all these cosmic questions, wondering, how did I ever get here? And what am I going to do? And you'll realize that all of your traveling, all of your wandering, all of your coming and going have left you nowhere but half dead on the side of a road. And all those rules, goals, laws that you had put so much hope into have no power to rescue you. And you'll lay there bleeding and dying. Unless there is someone who you could have cared less about, someone that you overlooked, someone that you thought was a joke, someone that you made fun of, someone like a Samaritan would come by and would overlook your own personal flawed hatred of him and bandage your wounds and pick you up and place you on his animal and carry you to an inn. You see, I believe what Jesus might be saying through the telling of this story is Mr. Lawyer, Mr. Expert in the law, the man standing in front of you is life. And the man standing in front of you has come to earth to carry you home. Now, Jesus in this story, he mentions this little inn. And I think it often gets overlooked in this story. But I wonder this morning, does it have any significance at all? Like, I mean, he could have just said the Samaritan took the man, bandaged his wounds, and took care of him, and it still would have had the same impact to its Jewish listeners. But Jesus must have some purpose for mentioning this inn. And if we look back in human history, we see that there was a code of hospitality in the ancient world. And this code of hospitality taught you that you were to treat strangers as guests unless they prove themselves to be dangerous. In fact, if you look at Israel's history, you see that they were initially wanderers. Like Abraham was a wanderer. And then eventually they ended up in Egypt. And upon leaving Egypt, they wandered again for 40 years. And so still today, the Jewish people understand hospitality because they once were not a people and they became a people. And God took strangers and made them guests and made them friends and chose them. And so in ancient Israel, even modern Israel, there's still this obligation towards strangers because we once were. So you see, Jesus, he's telling this story about how he took a stranger, how the Samaritan took a stranger to an inn. And let's look for just a moment about how inns even came to be about in Jesus' day. You see, in ancient times, traveling was very dangerous, and travelers were often robbed, beaten, and even killed for their jewelry and other possessions that they carried with them. This particular road, in this story, from Jerusalem to Jericho, in the time of Jesus, was notorious for extreme danger and difficulty. It was even known as the Bloody Way, or the Bloody Pass, because of the blood that was often shed there. So inns began to pop up so that travelers could have this temporary place to find protection. And strangers were treated like guests in these inns. And so you have to wonder if maybe this little inn is not so insignificant to the story after all. Maybe God is trying to tell us something. You see, the Samaritan in this story, he says he's actually going to come back for his wounded stranger friend. But he tells him in the meantime, in between the place where I've got to go and when I return, you stay here in this place of protection. And then he tells the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. You see, could it be that Jesus is trying to give us, through the telling of this story, a little glimpse into this church that he's about to build? Luis, you can come on up. And I wonder, church, are we supposed to be this inn? Could it be that Jesus is saying churches should position themselves all over the face of the planet where sojourners are being beaten by life and left half dead? You see, in the story, we are the beaten man. But since then, Jesus has rescued us, saved us, and given us a new purpose in life. And I wonder now if we're supposed to be in this inn, which is a temporary home, before he comes back and takes us eternally home. You see, today, inns are like getaways. It's where we go to get away from the hustle and bustle of our daily lives. But back then, they were right in the midst of danger. They were strategically placed right in the middle where travelers needed cover, protection, a meal, care, and concern. You see, Georgiana, we are the inn in this story. We are to be the radiant light on a hill that draws people to us. And we've been entrusted with the care of the broken, beaten, bleeding, left for half-dead sojourners all around us. And if we really desire to live up to the mission that Christ has entrusted to us, then we will need to be like this inn, to be a shelter, a refuge where the broken, bleeding, and beaten can just come in and where we will take care of them. But it will require us investing our resources, our money, our energy, and our time. It will require that we be willing to have our schedules, our agendas, and our lives interrupted. And it will require us getting dirty. But our God has promised to repay us in the next life. You see, there are a lot of good deeds in this world, and there's nothing wrong with any of them. But I'm not good enough. None of us are good enough to gain entry to heaven based on our good deeds. See, we are a people in debt, and we are eternally indebted to the only one who cared enough to see us by the side of the road, pick us up, and take us where we could not carry ourselves. And we are going to see him one day when he comes back to take us home. But in the meantime, he has left us in this beautiful community called Georgiana that's going to be like the inn, positioned right in the middle of the danger, welcoming and caring for all the wounded and bleeding around us. You see, church, Jesus carried out the costliest act of compassion, not for his friends, but for his enemies. So how much more should we, who were once enemies with God, but have now been made children and heirs, move towards the suffering of those all around us. And all God's people said, Amen.